So, as we've been walking through Jesus' last day, leading up to his burial, I want us to take a moment and pause with a few verses from Mark's gospel, which I think are a snapshot or a spring-loaded, that contain a spring-loaded punch of language, and the what they call intertextual dialogue that is going on in the sorts of things that Mark has written for us. He's not merely recounting events that have taken place. He's speaking of the significance of the events. They're like hyperlinks that are embedded into the text or into an online article. And our passage, all of the passages really that we've been reading, have words and phrases that invite us to look more closely to what's being said. And tonight, we're going to look just real quickly at six of those things in Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 39. We're going to be looking at the darkness, the cry, the sour wine, Elijah, the torn curtain, and the centurion. Before I read the passage, let me pray for us again. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your great love for us. We ask that you would take the sown gospel word and sow it into our hearts, Lord, that it might find listening ears and responsive wills, Lord, that it would grow and that it would bear fruit, that would bring with it thanksgiving to you and also glory to you. We ask this in your name. Amen. From Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 39. This is God's word. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. All right, so let's look at these six things quickly. Firstly, the darkness. We read that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, in the reckoning of the day, the first hour is when the sun comes up. So we're looking at about a time from 12 to 3 p.m. Remember, as darkness descends, this is not an eclipse. And how do we know that it's not an eclipse? Eclipses don't happen during a full moon. When the sixth hour had come, darkness was over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, do you remember what God's first command was in the Bible? Let there be light. Do you remember what plague was the tenth or the ninth of the ten plagues that fell on Egypt? It was darkness. Darkness in the Old Testament is a physical manifestation of a spiritual condition. Darkness has fallen upon the whole land. It means that judgment has come. That the undoing of the order of creation, right, is taking place, that things are going to pieces, that the sustaining power of God that subdued the chaos is now being pulled back or withdrawn, and judgment is coming. But upon whom is that judgment falling? Right, mirroring the darkness that took place in Egypt on, you know, during this Passover here in Palestine, darkness falls for 3 hours. Now, do you remember what plague ultimately followed the ninth plague in Egypt? It was the plague of the firstborn. Do you see what's happening? The firstborn son is giving his life to the avenging angel. Judgment and justice isn't falling on your son or my son or on the firstborn male of our households or our flocks. Judgment has fallen upon the Son of God. Secondly, we have the cry. Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Right? It is the cry of every person who has ever succumbed to the confusion of calamity. Not just a bad day, but things going to pieces. It isn't just a cry of pain. It is a cry of an abandonment. Right? It certainly speaks to the degree that the Lord Jesus suffered. But it speaks more. Because these are the first words of the 22nd Psalm. And in these words, Jesus is telling us, and Mark is showing us something. And what is that? If you go back and look and read through Psalm 22, you'll find many more passages that allude to the events that are transpiring on Golgotha. Together, right, with the opening words of the psalm, we have Psalm, verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him if he delights in him. If you've ever heard Handel's Messiah, this chorus is how it is that you hear those words being spoken. You can't hear these words in any other way, at least I can't. And there's another one in verses 16 to 19. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Right? These words, they show us that Jesus is not merely a pitiful victim of men, and it would seem of God, but there's something more. You remember that it is Peter who rebukes Jesus back in Mark chapter 9 and 10 by telling Jesus that he shouldn't suffer, that he shouldn't die, he shouldn't be handed over, to which Jesus rebukes him and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And what else does he say? He says, "You have not in mind the things of God, but you have in mind the things of men." That is, you're thinking, Peter, contrary to what God's mind is, to what God's plan is. And here we see God's plan unfolding. God's will is being done just as Jesus prayed that his will be done on Maundy Thursday, we read last night. Next, we read about the sour wine. You remember that this too is prophesied in the Old Testament. You find that in Psalm 69. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Psalm 69 would be another one for you to read through tomorrow, later tonight. It's a messianic psalm which speaks to the passion of the Lord's anointed. Psalm 69:4 reads, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? What I did not steal, the fruit of the tree of life, or the tree of knowledge in the garden of good, in the garden. What I did not steal, must I now restore?" Psalm 69, it was an important passage for the apostles. Because it was only after the resurrection that the apostles were really being able to put things together. Because Psalm 69:9 says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me." Now, the apostles associated that with Jesus as he's going in to cleanse the temple. In John's gospel, he locates this in chapter 2, where in Jesus' first cleansing of the temple. He says in John 2:17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." But it was only after they came to understand the second half of the verse, which reads, "And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me," that they came to understand the full significance of who Jesus was and what it was that he came to do. Right, next we could come to what might be the most obscure, but I think it is significant and important. There's this reference to Elijah. In Mark's gospel, Elijah is a background character who is always present. Being able to identify Elijah in Mark's gospel especially is critical to being able to understand who Jesus is. Mark is explicit. He identifies John the Baptist as the one who preaches and calls Israel to repentance. He wears a camel hair tunic with a leather belt around his waist. That's an explicit reference to the way in which Elijah himself dressed. Just like Elijah the prophet who confronted King Ahab of Samaria over his marriage to a non-Israelite who was leading Israel astray, John the Baptist confronts King Herod Antipas, whose relationship with his brother's wife was also sinful. Both Jezebel and Herodias want the respective prophet who is speaking to their king husbands to be killed, though each of the kings themselves are captivated by the prophet's teaching. Elijah, you remember, stood before the Lord on Mount Horeb. John the Baptist stands before the Lord in the waters of the Jordan. Right? But the people, they couldn't come to terms with the one who was the forerunner. And so they missed the one who came after. Here Jesus hangs on the cross and they're still blind to what's taking place. Remember what Malachi's last words are? His prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them with neither root nor branch. But for you who fear the name, for those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Good Friday is that great and awesome day of the Lord. And upon whom did the decree of utter justice or judgment, destruction fall? Upon the Lord himself, who is faithful to his covenant promises. He himself is paying the price for the covenant faithlessness of his people. And then we come to the torn curtain. We read that in Jesus, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathing his last, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Right, these two sentences are placed side by side because Mark wants us to understand that these two events that occurred miles apart are intimately connected. Jesus' death, coinciding with the temple curtain being torn, tells us that the way into the presence of God, the way into the Holy of Holies, the way into back into the garden has been opened. Do you remember how the Holy of Holies was decorated? Do you remember what was in there? It was decorated with a paneling of gold. And overlay, that gold overlay, in relief were images of the trees of a beautiful garden. And on each side of the Ark of the Covenant, there stood two great statues of cherubim. Even as the cherubim ornamented the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was called the mercy seat. And only one man, one time a year, ever got to see that. He was the only one who was allowed to enter that space, and he did so under fear of his own death. And he brought in and sprinkled the Ark of the Covenant, right, the mercy seat, with the blood of the sacrifice of atonement for the sins of God's people. And now, this way into mercy and forgiveness has been opened by the Son of God himself, who is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus' death as the Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. And lastly, we come to the word of the centurion. Do you remember how Mark's gospel begins? The first sentence, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's gospel begins with an open contradiction to the kingdom of the world and the empire of Rome and its Caesar Augustus, who himself was called the Son of God, and who himself brought the Pax Romana. There's still the remnants of the temple that was built in his honor that was called the Temple of Peace. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is a direct contradiction of that. Yet this centurion, who has witnessed thousands of executions, who's seen thousands of men die, saw something more significant than any pomp of any Roman emperor that he had ever seen. He says, and when this centurion stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Here Mark is showing us, and the Roman centurion is telling us, if we will listen, that this one on the cross, he is the true Son of God who brings peace to the world. He brings peace to all who believe and trust in him. I encourage you, friends, to take time over these next couple of days and to read these hyperlinked texts. Read through Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. Ask yourself, to whom and to what are you looking for peace? And know that Jesus has finished all that needs doing for you and I. All for us to have peace, right? If we will only trust him and believe.